The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
There are two readings this morning, and the first one is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 to 10. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your food did not swell these 40 years. Your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land where stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. And the next reading is taken from John chapter 6, verses 44 to 51. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. This is the word of the Lord.
Before I come to preach from God's word, we're looking at the Lord's Prayer this morning. Why don't we begin by saying the Lord's Prayer together in its traditional version, bow our heads. The words that our Savior taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. We say those words with great honor and praise and thanksgiving to our Lord and Savior. These are words that echo not just here around within the four walls of Westminster, but before the heavenly courts where God is praised along with the angels and the archangels and the whole company of heaven. Now this is a sermon which is not as advertised, it's not on the entirety of the Lord's Prayer, it is specifically on the bread of life and the petition that Jesus commands us to give us this day our daily bread. And it's the fourth Sunday that we're going to be looking at the subject of prayer. And the third that we've been looking at, the Lord's Prayer in particular. And as Joe has already emphasized, but I'll repeat for those the sake of those of you who weren't with us the past 2 weeks, this prayer that Jesus instructs his disciples to pray is really a model prayer for believers. It's not one that Jesus himself prayed. It's one that he taught us to pray. And it contains a series of 7 significant petitions. The number 7 being the biblical number signifying earthly completeness, the 7 days of creation, and so forth. So in this case, it embraces the life of prayer as a whole. If we want to know how to pray, we go to the Lord's Prayer and the very compact but very rich words of prayer that are there. And it's not just that it is comprehensive, it's also structured in a particular way, and this is what Joe emphasized last week. Now, St. Augustine, in writing on this, the Lord's Prayer, suggests that the first 3 petitions pertain to eternal life, hallowing God's name, praying for the coming kingdom, and the complete fulfillment of the will of God. Whereas the last 4 petitions, and this is the first of those this week, pertain to temporal life. Daily bread, the forgiveness of sins, the struggle against temptations, and the deliverance from evil. Now, Augustine's division between the eternal and the temporal, between the first 3 and the latter 4, I think is basically right, but I do think that this prayer on giving us this day our daily bread is a sort of a bridge between the two. It partakes of both, and I'll explain why I think that before I conclude. But this structuring, this ordering, the emphasis there is quite clear. This emphasis on the eternal before the temporal is not just incidental, it's instructive. And it leads us to understand that we are always to live our lives in this present age and pray in it, prioritizing what is both true now and will be true eternally. So we live in the light of the eternal even while we live in this world. Now this contradicts our experience in life, our temporal experience. And it also it really runs against the way our culture thinks and the way it teaches us to understand ourselves. We live in a thoroughly historically minded people. We tend to regard the current age as normative, our experience as normative. And so we look at the past as basically a ladder going upwards towards we are at the present. That's the only use of the past. It's something that leads to the present. And the present is at the top of that. And there is a sense of the future. It's a vague sense that it's better. But it's a very vague sense. It's never explained how it's going to be better. But if we're going to talk about progress, then it has to be better. So we say it's better. Note that it's never explained how it is going to be better. That's the first thing I want to note. The second thing I want to note is the effect of this change. It makes the talk about the eternal and eternal life like something that happens after our temporal life and doesn't really have anything to do with it. And certainly since we think that our age and our experience is normative, that what we hold to be true must be true at everywhere and every time, we tend to think of it as less important than the here and now. And this has happened in the church in a couple of ways. Now, one of them is to react against this view. It's the what's called a pietist view of the faith. It's to realize that God's word is true eternally, and therefore we're going to hold on to it. But the consequence of that belief is to take the faith and the truths of the faith, which are going to be eternally true, as not really having any earthly relevance here and now. We do hold that if we're of the pietist bent, we do hold that this is God's word. It's God's eternal word, but what does it have to say for living our lives today? The reality is that it doesn't really have much to say. And so if we are of that mindset, then we tend to live our lives with a bunker mentality, just waiting for the Lord to return and take us out of the mess that we're in. Now, the response to that in more recent years, and it actually emerged in and around the same time, is the response that this is not good enough. The gospel speaks about clothing the naked and feeding the poor and taking care of the hungry and so forth. And that has given rise to a movement in social justice. And any of you who have had your ears open will know that that is very, very much being talked about in the church today. And to some extent, it is a response to the truncated view of the gospel, which we see in Pietism. But it is equally wrong and equally deviant from the whole truth of the Word of God. Because largely what that has done is, in our day, led people to demand that the state redistribute wealth from the rich to the poor, and to be the means and the medium and the instrument of that, and to regard the temporal good as the only good, to regard the eternal good, in other words, as something which is wholly an illusion. It's just a way of avoiding responsibility. That is not the whole gospel, and you have heard that from this pulpit for 2.5 years now, and I know that because I've been here through the whole 2.5 years. So if we are going to hold out the word of truth, the word of life, to our own generation, we cannot be conformed to the pattern of this world. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and to regard what is eternally significant as also having a practical relevance in our lives today. We must do that. So being focused on our daily bread, in the sense of being utterly centered upon our present experience, as if that were the be-all and end-all, is mere worldliness. That's all it is. That is all it is. And it leads to the attitude amongst us, particularly among the young, and the older amongst us will recognize this, that they know better than their parents about everything. Right? This infuriates the parents. But look at it from another angle. It leads to the attitude amongst adults that they can live so extravagantly that they can mortgage the future in debt. And that doesn't matter. Now, this ought to infuriate the young if they knew any better. One day they will know and they'll be very angry. And there are political fights as we speak over precisely this issue. But both of them are living in the tyranny of the urgent, thinking that God's kingdom has no relevance, eternal significance. So these are key issues, these are crucial issues. Giving us this day our daily bread is at the heart and soul of God's kingdom. So before I begin with what I think Jesus is teaching us in this petition to God, to give us this day our daily bread, I want to challenge the young people here, in particular, to think about this now. The reason I'm thinking about it is I'm coming to the end of my semester at Tyndale, and I'm thinking of those who are slaving away through their final exams. It's not just those at Tyndale, but at all the universities and colleges here in Toronto. And you're entering a transition period in your life. How many are here possibly for the last Sunday on that? Maybe just one. I'll refrain from commenting on the presumption of the rest of you who think you know where you're going to be next week. The point... It wasn't serious, by the way. Well, there's an element of seriousness, but I didn't really mean it, though. When you're at that stage in life, there are two real issues that are of interest to you, or perhaps ought to be. One is, what am I going to do with my life? What is the profession I'm going to go into? That's the next stage. Second, usually, is who am I going to marry? Who's that significant person? If that person's not in my life, who's it going to be? And these are things that when you're young, you're definitely thinking about. I'd like to add a third here. One day, every one of us is going to stand before the judgment seat of God and render an account for the way we've lived our lives. What we have done in this temporal world. You don't want to be able to talk about things that will last, not just through your own experience right now, but will last into eternity. The things that you do in this body, in this life, are credited towards your life in eternity, by the way. your sins are not counted against you. The work that you do in this life, in this kingdom, is the kingdom of God, and it will not be obliterated. It will not be removed from you. And once you get a job and once you start a family, if you have not prioritized the eternal kingdom of God, you will find that you are very easily caught up in the business of life and you put it on the back burner. And many of us who are older have seen this. We've seen it in our friends who used to go to church with us. We've seen it in our families who used to go to church with us, and they've lost their focus. And this is very easy to fall into. So for those of you who are at that transition stage, and many of us are in it when we're not younger as well, I realize that people come to faith later in life as well, and earlier. But at those transition stages, we need to prioritize what is going to last. That will make our lives meaningful. It will render them complete. It will make us whole persons, whole Christians that proclaim the whole gospel of the whole kingdom. So when we pray to give us this day our daily bread, we are at the heart and soul of kingdom living. But it does beg a question for me, and it's just, I talked about the order and the priority of what was written in this Lord's Prayer, or rather given by Christ as the Lord's Prayer and written down by his disciples. Why are we called to ask God for our daily bread at this point? Why not the forgiveness of sins? It comes after this in the Lord's Prayer. Why is that? Because if you'll recall, and you may not recall if you weren't here, but we preached on this back in September, the end of September, and noted that in the Beatitude, the very first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, related to the understanding that we have nothing to offer to God, to hold up to him in terms of our own righteousness. We have nothing to say to him which will justify us. It's like the words of the old hymn, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. That is the spiritual poverty with which we come into the Christian life and the knowledge of that. And added to that then is an awareness of the blessedness of those who mourn and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness and so on. But that's the first step in the walk of the Christian life. Well, if that's the case, here's my question, it was to myself, why does Jesus bring the forgiveness of sins after giving us our daily bread? How come? Because spiritual poverty was the first state of blessedness. Why aren't we asking for forgiveness of sins before asking for our daily bread? I'm going to put that on the back burner and I'll return it to it at the end, I promise. Let me first occupy us with the question of what is meant by daily bread. And there are three possibilities. At least according to Augustine, I think he's right. As far as I can discern, he's a wiser man than I am. And the three possibilities are, one, that daily bread means all of those things that meet our needs in this temporal life. And thus it relates to avoiding anxiety about them. It's helping us to do what Jesus says in John 6:34. Don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And that's why it says this day our daily bread. It's to keep us from worrying about the future. It's to focus on the material needs of here and now. That's the first possibility. Second one is that daily bread refers specifically to the sacrament of communion, to the body of Christ which we are to receive daily. Third possibility, it refers to the spiritual food of which Jesus says, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. That's John 6:27. And again, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven, the passage we just had read. So let me consider these three possibilities. They're not three possibilities for no reason. There's good reason to consider all of them. So the first one, daily bread as meeting our needs in this temporal life. We need to understand, first of all, what bread signifies as a whole in the Bible. It's not just stuff made out of wheat or other grains. It's the all-important and basic commodity in the ancient world. That's not money, it's bread. That is the all-important commodity in the ancient world. Now, in our society, in terms of public offices, there are very few who are more important than the Minister of Finance in Canada, Jim Flaherty. After the Prime Minister, he is certainly the man in Canada which many people would regard as having the most significance when he comes to speak. He holds the purse strings. Same with the President of the Central Bank. These are the key positions related to money. But in the ancient world, it was not so. Or not exclusively so. Think of Joseph. Joseph was second under Pharaoh in Egypt's ranks, and what did he look after? He was in charge of Pharaoh's granaries. The most important public official in the ancient world tended to be the one who looked after bread and the allocation of bread and so forth. So in lieu of currency, you could even exchange grain for payment. And in the prophet Hosea's day, he went brokenhearted to, if you've read the prophet Hosea, he went to the market to purchase his prostitute wife from the clutches of the local pimp, and he paid in part through grain. And we've got a similar sense of the significance and the overarching significance of bread in English. We say, I'm going to have to get a second job to put bread on the table. We're not talking about the loaf of bread, we're talking about all of life's necessities. The technical term is the synecdoche. Those of you who've done practical criticism with me, you wondered when that was ever going to be used, and there you go, now I've used it. Those of you who aren't, don't worry about it. It's a symbol, figure of speech. When we say we're going to put bread on the table and we need a second job, it is a figure of speech that includes everything. And if that's so, then when Jesus teaches us to pray, give us this day our daily bread, it means that we're asking for all of life's bodily necessities to be met. Bread, of course, but also water and clean air and safe cities, national security, effective schooling, health and welfare, adequate medical care, and so on. After all, what would be the point of having bread if we succumbed to disease? We want bodily nurture in every respect. What would be the point if we ate bread to avoid malnutrition, but had to breathe fumes that were so toxic that we were dying, right? Like in the nuclear meltdown in Japan at the moment. So when we pray for daily bread, we are praying for all of life's necessities, which are symbolized by the bread. So when our Lord multiplied the loaves and he healed the sick and he raised the dead, as we saw in our series on John's Gospel, we noted that he wasn't doing three categorically different things. He was doing one thing. He was bringing with him the signs of the kingdom of God, whose manifestation we all long to see, without all the things that contradict it. What are the things that contradict the kingdom? Sin, war, famine, disease, pollution, death, etc. All these things contradict the reality of the kingdom here. We long to live in a reality, in a world which doesn't have any of these things. But that's not the world right now. So we pray for the kingdom to come. And it will not be so. I'll talk more about that in a minute. If that's the sense of what bread is, if it's what is going to nourish us in this life, in this temporal life, then we're led into a quandary. This is how I began the passage. I thought it probably meant this. I'm not convinced anymore. Here's the quandary. Why are we called to pray for the daily satisfaction of the needs of this life, like food and clothing, when a few verses later, verse 25, Jesus says, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on? Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Now, the answer of the psychologically minded is we pray for bread, daily bread, and in order to avoid anxiety about these things. This is the psychological angle on it. I don't think it's legitimate. After all, who can avoid being anxious about the things that he prays to have? If you pray for something, then you long for it. If you long for it, then how can you avoid anxiety? Psychologically impossible. And what are we to make of the command a few verses later again, verse 33? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Look at what it says very carefully, friends. Seek first the kingdom of God. It doesn't say, first seek the kingdom of God, and then seek all the other things. It says that all these things shall be added unto you. You're not supposed to seek them. And how could we not seek what we've just pleaded with God to have according to his directive? So I just think it's impossible. That's not what he means. And it also seems to me, in line with what Joe said last week, if we primarily make daily bread to refer to our temporal bodily needs in every respect, that we're covering almost the same ground, if not exactly the same ground, as that in thy kingdom come. And the only addition is this day. Give us this day. Well, as soon as we've done that, we've driven a cleft between the kingdom and this day. And we've suggested thereby that the kingdom of God is something that will happen in the future, but not something that is a present reality. We just talked about that last week. We've relegated the kingdom to a wholly futuristic sense. Right? It's the problem I addressed right at the outset. We're praying for something that hasn't yet happened if we say, thy kingdom come. And then if we understand, give us this day our daily bread to refer to the now and not to the future. That's not what thy kingdom come means. It meant that we are desiring right now, in this world, in our own experience, for the kingdom of God to be so manifest in our lives, in our church and in our city and in our country and in the world, that one day we will see without contradiction. Every eye shall see it, and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father that his kingdom has come. Now we pray that it be manifest, even though it isn't fully. So I don't think that is the case. Second possibility then, one that won't occur to as many of us, but still worth addressing, it's that give us this day our daily bread refers to the sacrament of the body of Christ, which means it is to be received daily. Now this is apparently the view of the Romanist church in the time of the Reformation. It was also the view of a number of the church fathers. I'll give you one of them, Cyprian. He puts it in this way. He says, daily bread may be understood both spiritually and simply, because both meanings help us to understand salvation. For Christ is the bread of life, and this bread is not the bread of all, but it is our bread. And as we say, our Father, because he's the Father of those who understand and believe, so too we say, our daily bread. Because Christ is the bread of us who touch his body. Now we ask that this bread be given to us today, lest we who are in Christ and receive the Eucharist daily as the food of salvation should be separated from Christ's body through some grave offense that prohibits us from receiving the heavenly bread. For according to Jesus' own words, I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh for the life of the world. Now this is Cyprian. It's not a crazy opinion. It's a long-standing and faithfully held position. Augustine didn't agree with it, by the way. He did not agree, and he suggested a couple of pragmatic considerations that made it, in his view, impossible. One of them is that in the Eastern Church of his day, they weren't taking communion daily. They actually were in the West, but they were not, as a rule, in the East. And if that's the case, they're grave sinners. Augustine doesn't think that is the case. It would also be the case for those of us who aren't taking communion daily that we would be in serious violation, sin against God and his commandment for us. And there would be obvious consequences to that. The church would be destroyed. Secondly, it would mean that you couldn't say the Lord's Prayer. Now, this is a logical argument, and I think it's quite clever. But anyway, it would mean that you couldn't say the Lord's Prayer more than once per day, because then you'd have to have the Eucharist again. You'd have to have the daily bread. And at that point, then you'd have the daily bread more than once a day. And then in which case, it wouldn't be the daily bread. In other words, Augustine reduces this view to absurdity. Thirdly, so I just dismiss it out of hand. Thirdly, it refers to the spiritual food of the Word of God. And that's the only option that remains here. We should understand the daily bread as primarily spiritual. That is to say, as a reference to the divine precepts and God's holy word, which we ought to meditate and to labor after daily. This is how the first psalm begins. Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. It also fits with what Jesus says to rebuke the disciples who have understood bread in just material terms. Labor for the food, he says, that endures to eternal life. That's what he says. After he has fed them, the miracle of the loaves, labor for that. And it's also clear from the passage in Deuteronomy 8 that we just read. Man is not fed by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And in the Gospels, Jesus is constantly drawing our attention to the need to be drawn to the spiritual food of his word. So it is primarily referring to the daily bread, which the sustenance, the spiritual sustenance which we will get from being the beneficiaries of his word in our lives. That is the primary meaning. Now, does that mean that bread can't have a material dimension? Sorry, it's gone. No? I'll speak up. Does it mean that it can't have a material dimension? I think the premise behind the whole question is false, because it assumes that the eternal has no material dimension, right? It assumes that eternity has no material reality. But this contradicts the faith passed on by the saints, and it contradicts what is clearly presented in the Word of God. Think of it this way. Jesus was incarnate. God incarnate. He took on a body. When he died bodily. When he was raised in the body. He was seen by others in his body. They could touch his sides. He ate food. This is his resurrection body. He ascended to God's right hand bodily. All of these things are, is this it? Maybe. All of these things are signs that God's eternal kingdom is not an immaterial kingdom. So let's dispense with this view that spiritual and eternal cannot be material in any way. It can't be that. And all of us who've spent any time here at Westminster know that this divide between the physical or the material and the spiritual is a completely false dichotomy. Since the Christian community is born by the Spirit of God and is concerned with spiritual matters, it necessarily means that we're concerned with material matters, because those are spiritual matters. We're concerned with everything connected to life, and this is what I emphasized back in March in our college and careers group when I preached on the commandment not to murder. Emphasize that it's not just a prohibition against taking life, it is a commandment to promote life in every respect. materially and otherwise. That is what the sixth commandment is, and it is at the heart of our justice and compassion ministry, providing for the material well-being of small children who are in a desperate state, and their families tries to keep them together. So it isn't the case that our material needs are excluded from consideration when we emphasize spiritual needs. And the spiritual need of the Lord's Prayer for daily bread. It's not a division of material and spiritual. It's a division between temporal and eternal. Okay? Now, these temporal needs are represented by what we call our daily bread, as long as the kingdom of God is not fully manifest, so that nobody can deny it's there. We need the daily bread as long as there is a today. Now, if you ever read the letter to the Hebrews, it emphasizes repeatedly the significance of today. Listen to his word. Harden not your hearts. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Now, this reference to today is simply a reference to the temporal reality of day and night, of seasons and days and years and change. As long as you are in this life, listen to his word. And that is what is meant here. That is what is meant here. Give us this day our daily bread. So then, back to the question I posed and didn't answer earlier on. Why does the petition for daily bread precede the forgiveness of sins? We haven't addressed that yet. The reason why it precedes, at least it seems so to me, is that hearing the word of God is always prior to an awareness that we're sinners. We need to hear from God's word even to know that we are sinners. We know, people will know by their own reason that something's not right in the world. They will know that their actions are immoral. They may deny it, but they know it. They're angry about it. They assume that when Christians speak about the gospel and sin, that they mean that it's just their understandings of good and bad. But that's not what it is. It includes that, but it's more than that. Jesus meets us in his word, and he says what? What is true of Jesus' character? He's gracious. Why does he need to be gracious? Why is it in God's character to be gracious? Because he needs to be gracious. It's offensive to people to hear this. If he's gracious, it means that they need something from him which they don't have themselves. His grace shows that we are sinners. And we can see this in Scripture. Look at the parable of the prodigal son for a moment with me. Luke 15, just briefly, you can turn to it if you want. If not, I'll just read from it for you. You probably know this parable. I won't spend an inordinate amount of time on it. But it's the parable of the prodigal son, the youngest son who goes away and squanders his father's wealth to the point where he has now consigned himself to absolute poverty. He's looking on the pigs with envy, wishing that the pods that they're eating out of the trough or out of the mud, that he could fill his belly with them. And he thinks, this is crazy. Why don't I go back home to my father, who's so rich, and surely I can ask him for a job, and I'll say, I'm sorry. I'll pick it up in verse 17, Luke 15, verse 17. When the younger son came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will advise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he rose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. Now, what's going on in this passage? It appears like the son has first repented and then he's come back to the father. That is, I think, a superficial reading of the passage. You'll note that the son plans on coming back and asking for his father's forgiveness. He speaks of sin because it's outrageous in the Middle East for a son to do this to his father. It's outrageous. It's just off the charts. Bad. It's bad in our culture. In the Middle East, for a son to do this with his son is to be banished and to be no longer his son. He's going to go back and beg for forgiveness. While he's a long way off, the father sees him. And before he gets a word out, the father runs to him. And he embraces him. He throws his arms around him. And then the son sputters out his pitiful excuse. His pitiful excuse. And the father gives him the best robe. Whose robe is the best robe? It's the father's. He puts the ring on him. Whose ring is it? It's the father's. The son's naked. He's smelly. He's been living with pigs. He's clothed in the father's robe. And he's fed with the fattened calf. The calf which costs so much money that most people will never have experienced a meal with a fattened calf. And yet it's killed for this son. What's going on in this picture? I submit to you that what is going on here is that the father's love runs out to meet us in our need. With our real need in mind, he meets us. And then we are become aware of how fallen we actually are. That's at that point. He just wants to work for his father. He wants to work it off through his own works. That's what he wants to do. That's his plan. He's going to pay him back. The father doesn't want any of that. He gives them everything. The word precedes the understanding of sinfulness. And at that point, you can imagine what the young boy is going to be like. What have I received in response to what I've done? There's no comparison. So the word of God, the bread of life, which we're to pray for daily, precedes the forgiveness of sins, I submit, for this reason. It's only when the Lord of glory and his grace come to meet us that we have a true awareness of how great our need is. And that's why preaching is so significant. In Romans 10:14, Paul asks, how can they hear if the word is not preached? Praying for our daily bread is to pray that we don't have the word of God removed from us. As generations have done, we looked at the prophet Amos, and that was the famine, the worst famine of all. Our days are dark, friends, but they're not yet that dark. We have the word of God which feeds us. So this forgiveness of sins, this struggle against temptations, and the need for deliverance from evil, these three petitions will be consigned to the needs of this temporal life. We will no longer need to be forgiven our sins. We will no longer need to struggle against temptation. We will no longer need for deliverance from evil in the eternal life. That's why it is only for the temporal life. But this idea of receiving the word of God, it occupies a middle ground, because one day we will stand face to face before the word of God. The only difference is that we won't receive it daily, because there will be no more day as such. There's no more day and night. This vision that we read of in Deuteronomy, it's not a vision, but this account of the people of God living for 40 years in the desert, possessing clothing that didn't wear out, being able to walk all day and yet their feet don't swell up. This is an eschatological vision of the kingdom of God as it will be, without any of the pain and the hurt and the sickness and the dying. It's for now and forevermore. In Israel's 40-year trek through the wilderness, they received this glorious anticipation of Jesus Christ, the bread of life. They were given manna. Manna in Hebrew just means, what is it? It's almost a joke. You know, what is it? What is it? It's like the who's on first thing, right? You know, Father, what is this? What is it? No, Father, I ask you, what is it? What is it? Oh. Nobody knows what it is. That's the point. God feeds us in a mysterious way. We don't understand it. How does he feed us? By his word. How does he sustain us? How is this possible? We don't know. All we know is that it happens. They can't deny it. How God sustains his people through the word preached, through the word read, through his revelation of himself is a mystery. But the fact that he does sustain us through his word is never in doubt. Manna appears to be ordinary, yet it's extraordinary in its origin and its nature and its effectiveness. So 1,200 years after this wilderness episode that we read about in Deuteronomy, some descendants of the wilderness survivors said in John's Gospel to Jesus, "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. Moses fed his people. What can you do for us?" And Jesus replied, "It wasn't Moses who fed you in the wilderness. It wasn't Moses who fed your forefathers. It was my Father. He gives true bread from heaven. And I, Jesus of Nazareth, am that bread. I am the bread of life just because I am living bread. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever comes to me will never perish." I'm going to conclude with a vision of the life of the kingdom in some of the concluding words of the book of Revelation. This is Revelation 22, verses 1 to 7. I just want you to listen to these before we come to sing our final hymn together. Revelation 22, verses 1 to 7. I want you to note the significance between the eternal as opposed to the temporal. "Then the angel showed me," said John, "the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, 'These words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord God, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what soon must take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book.'" Friends, feeding on the bread of life daily is keeping the words of this book until he comes. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this magnificent prayer, the prayer which you taught us to pray, that in this temporal life we might be sustained through all of the toils and the travails and the hardships and the sickness and the famine and the dying and all of the things that contradict the reality which one day everyone will see, that you have conquered sin and death. Lord, as we walk the walk of faith, we pray that you would lead us by leading us to feed on the bread of life until we reach that promised land. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.